Romans chapter 7, beginning at verse 1. Do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to men who know the law, that the law has authority over a man only as long as he lives? For example, by law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he is alive. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. So then, if she marries another man while her husband is still alive, she is called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is released from that law and is not an adulteress, even though she marries another man. So, my brothers, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit to God. For when we were controlled by the sinful nature, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our bodies, so that we bore fruit for death. But now, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit, and not in the old way of the written code. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. For I would not have known what coveting was if the law had not said, "Do not covet." But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. For apart from law, sin is dead. Once I was alive apart from law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous and good. Did that which is good, then, become death to me? By no means. But in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it produced death in me, through what was good, so that through the commandments sin might become utterly sinful. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am! Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature a slave to the law of sin.
Loving Father, please help us now to understand your words. Please help us to hear your voice addressing us through it. And as we read it together, please be at work in our hearts by your Spirit, transforming us, changing us to be the people you want us to be. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. A man in Charlotte, North Carolina, bought a box of 24 rare and very expensive cigars, and he had them insured, including insurance against fire. Well, after he'd smoked his way through, you know where this is going, after he'd smoked his way through all 24 of them, he made a claim on the insurance policy, saying that he'd lost the cigars in a series of small fires. Well, quite understandably, the company refused to pay out, and the whole issue eventually went to court. Well, the judge pointed out that, strictly speaking, the terms of the insurance policy did say that he was insured against fire. and that no definition had been given saying what was considered an unacceptable fire. And so the insurance company were made to pay up. Rather than appeal, the company did pay up, and then they had the man arrested on 24 counts of arson. And he served 24 months in jail. Well, we live in a society that's becoming increasingly dependent on law. And sometimes the result can be these ridiculous lawsuits that we hear about. Legislation governs every area of life. If not English law, then EU law. And you may think that's a good thing or a bad thing. But what about the Christian life? What place does law have in the Christian life? Or to be more specific, what place does Old Testament law or the Mosaic law have in the Christian life? And those of Paul's original readers who were Jews would have derived great pleasure from the law. So in Psalm 19, the psalmist wrote that the ordinances of the Lord are more precious than gold and sweeter than honey, and that in keeping them there is great reward. They believed that the law restrained sin and that obedience to the law brought life. And so the law was at the very center of life. And yet so far, Paul's been pretty dismissive of the law. He said that it brings wrath and that it was added so that the trespass might increase. In other words, that sin and the law are in cahoots. Far from restraining sin, the law causes sin to multiply. And far from bringing life, it brings death. So how should Christians think of the Old Testament law? Is it a good thing or a bad thing? What place does it have in the Christian life? Well, those are the questions that Paul's addressing in our passage this morning. And firstly, he reiterates that Christians have been freed from the law. Secondly, he affirms that the law is good. But nonetheless, thirdly, he argues that the law is powerless to deliver us from sin. So firstly then, Christians have been freed from the law. Paul begins by stating a legal principle in verse 1. Look at it with me. Do you not know, brothers, for I'm speaking to men who know the law, that the law has authority over a man only as long as he lives? Well, that's a simple fact of law. Paul was writing to people who knew the Mosaic law, who were familiar with it, and it would have been obvious to them that the demands of the law were only binding while someone was alive. Once a person died, he or she was free from the law. Well, it's a simple enough principle. So Paul goes on to give an illustration in verse 2. For example, by law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he is alive. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. So then, if she marries another man while her husband is still alive, she's called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is released from that law and is not an adulteress, even though she marries another man. Well, the principle is clear. The law applies only while a person is alive. Under Jewish law, a woman had no right of divorce and therefore couldn't remarry. And if she did try to remarry, it would be illegal. So we can imagine that when they get to that bit in the marriage ceremony where the registrar asks, does anyone here know of any reason why these two may not be lawfully wed? Her husband could stick his hand up and say, well, actually, I know a very good reason. She's married already and I'm her husband. But if her husband died, well, that would change everything. Their marriage would now be over. And the woman would be free to find a new husband. and then no one could object. Again, the principle is clear. Death releases a person from the law. And so Paul now goes on to apply this principle to the Christian. Verse 4. So, my brothers, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit to God. For when we were controlled by the sinful nature, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our bodies, so that we bore fruit for death. But now, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law, so that we may serve in the new way of the Spirit, and not in the old way of the written code. Now, we mustn't press the symbolism too far. Paul isn't necessarily implying here that the wife stands for the believer and the husband stands for the law. But he does want us to picture ourselves in a binding relationship with the law. It's a relationship that brings only misery. Because the law holds us under its authority and condemns us as sinners. It arouses our sinful desires and then says to us over and over again, you have sinned, you have sinned, you have sinned. And the punishment it demands is death. It's a miserable relationship. But if you're a believer, here's what God has done to release you from it. Now, he hasn't killed the law. It isn't the law that's died, like the husband in the marriage illustration. He's killed you. You've died, just as the law demanded. See how Paul puts it in verse 4. So, my brothers, you also died to the law through the body of Christ. See, when Christ died on the cross, the believer died with him. Through his death, we died to the demands of the Old Testament law. Christ's death removed the condemnation of the law and broke the power that the law exerts over us. And because the believer has been released from the law, they're now free to marry another. But that raises a question. How can the believer be free to remarry if he or she has died? And the answer is that we've been given a new life. It's there in the second half of verse 4. That you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead. See, Christ's death was not the end of the story. And nor is it for us. We are united with him in his death, and we're also united with him in his resurrection. And we've been given that new life in order that we might belong to him. And the result is that believers no longer live in the old way of the Old Testament, but in the new way of the Spirit who dwells in our hearts. See, the law demands obedience, but cannot enable it. The Spirit enables the obedience that the law demands, so that believers may now live lives that are pleasing to God. Well, Paul will go on to explain this new way of the Spirit in chapter 8. But before doing so, he pauses to expand upon what he's just been saying, initially to defend the law and then to show its weakness. So, secondly, he affirms that the law is good. We can see that if we glance down at verse 12. We'll glance across the page at verse 12. So then, he writes, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. But he begins back over the page in verse 7 by raising a question that suggests the opposite. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Are sin and the law just two sides of the same coin, he's saying. And that's the impression we could have got from him so far. But it's a question that he immediately refutes. And he argues from his own personal experience. Certainly not, he says. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, do not covet. I remember the first time I came across a plaque tablet. It was in primary school. A dentist had come to speak to our class. And when he'd finished, he gave each one of us a plaque tablet and he told us to put it in a glass of water and then to rinse our mouths with it. And then to our amazement, when we looked in the mirror, our teeth were all pink. It was plaque. There was plaque everywhere. Well, it had been there all along. Yet it was the tablet that had made it visible. Well, Paul's saying that the law does something similar. It shows us the sin that's already there. And we may have an awareness of sin without the law. But it's the law that makes the nature of sin plain to our eyes. And in fact, Paul says it does more than that. Verse 8. But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. For apart from law, sin is dead. Once I was alive apart from law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment, put me to death. See, the law doesn't just expose our sin. It causes sin to spring to life. We might imagine someone in a dark room and they turn on the light, which reveals that there's a monster asleep in the corner and it's been there all along. But the light reveals it's there and it does more than simply reveal the monster's there. It also wakes the monster up. And once awake, the monster leaps on its victim and devours him. Well, it all sounds a bit melodramatic when I put it like that. But that's what Paul's describing here. Without the law, sin is there, but it's as if it's dead and it's sleeping. But when the law comes, it doesn't just expose our sin. It causes it to spring to life. Just think what happens when you see a sign that says, "Do not tread on the grass." What do you immediately want to do? For anything like me, you may have had no intention whatsoever of treading on the grass. But the moment you read that sign, it's like a magnet pulling you over. And it's the same thing if I see a door that says no entry. I could have walked happily past that door until I see that sign, and then immediately I want to open it and see what's behind it. See, that's the effect that the law has on us. It awakens sin. But it isn't the law that causes us to sin. And it's sin that causes us to sin. The law simply exposes our sin and shows us how sinful we really are. And it shows us that our condemnation is deserved. Well, that's why Paul writes in verse 12, "So then, the law is holy and the commandment is holy, righteous and good." See, the law reflects God's holy character. It teaches us how God wants us to live. It is righteous and good and was given to bring life. Yet sin has employed the law for its own purposes, to produce death. All through human history, from Adam to Paul to you and me today, the law has produced exactly the same result. It has produced death instead of life. And that brings us to our final point. Though the law is good, ultimately it is powerless to deliver us from sin. In the remaining verses, Paul asks another question. This time he asks whether we should conclude that the law is responsible for death. And again, he refutes the idea. Verse 13, did that which is good then become death to me? By no means. But in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it produced death in me through what was good, so that through the commandment sin might become utterly sinful. Sin has taken what is good, God's law, and used it for evil. And in doing so, has revealed how utterly wicked it is. But it's also become apparent that the law was powerless to stop it. And it's the powerlessness of the law to deliver us from sin that is the theme of the discussion that follows. Let's read it again and just allow ourselves to feel the force of it. Verse 14. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin. Well, commentators tie themselves up in knots discussing whether Paul's describing here his experience before becoming a Christian or his experience since becoming a Christian. And I have to say that there are compelling arguments on both sides. But that whole discussion is wide of the mark. See, ultimately, Paul isn't trying to do either. He isn't trying to distinguish believers from non-believers. His whole purpose here is to demonstrate the lack of power in the law to change us and to deliver us from the grasp of sin. See, the law is good. It is from God and shows us how God intends us to live. And we might agree that it's good and want to obey it. We might want to do the right thing. Yet we can't. Not consistently, anyway. No matter how strong our desire to keep the law, time and time again, sin prevails, despite our best intentions. And that is true of the Christian and the non-Christian alike. If you're not yet a Christian, you may know that struggle at the moment. You may know the right thing to do, but also your total inability to do it. How am I ever going to change? You might ask yourself. And if you are a Christian, you'll have discovered that this struggle doesn't go away. And this side of heaven, it never will. Sin keeps pace with us every step we take. Christians have been freed from the penalty of sin, but we can't escape it entirely. No matter how much we try to obey God's law, we still fail. Sin still has power to trouble us. And that frustrates us. And so we cry out with Paul, "What a wretched man I am! Who will deliver me from this body of death?" See, we cannot shake ourselves free of sin's grasp upon us through our attempts at law keeping, our attempts at doing the right thing. But thank God that there is a solution. And it's the same for the Christian and the non-Christian alike. Verse 25, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." That plaque tablet may show you what's wrong, but it can't put it right. It can turn your teeth pink, but it can't get rid of the plaque. Only brushing your teeth will do that. Well, in the same way, the law can show you what's wrong, but it can't put it right. Only Jesus can do that. Only the Holy Spirit, living in our hearts, can enable us to keep the law and to live the way that God intends, lives that are pleasing to Him. The law is good, but without the Spirit, it is powerless to deliver us from sin. And so the purpose of the law, ultimately, is to show us our need of repentance and to lead us to Jesus. If you're not yet a Christian, that will mean coming to Him in repentance and faith. For the Christian, it means clinging to Him, gratefully receiving the forgiveness He brings, and prayerfully submitting each day to His Spirit within us. See, the Bible promises us that we can change. It promises us that we can experience significant, substantial victory over sin, but not through law keeping. Only through the power of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, transforming us from the inside out. So as we end, we have two choices, two ways of serving God. There is the old way of the law, or the new way of the Spirit. One is based upon rules, the other upon a relationship. One bears fruit for death, the other bears fruit to God. Well, the temptation for the unbeliever is to think that you can earn salvation by being good, by keeping the rules. You can't. And the temptation for the believer is that we slip back from the relationship to the rules, from grace to law keeping, from Jesus to the law. We need to remember Paul's words in verse 4. "You also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to Him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit to God." Let's pray. Loving Father, we long to bear fruit to you. We long to live lives that are pleasing to you. Please help us, therefore, to see that the law alone is not the answer, but to turn to Christ and to live our lives in the new way of the Spirit. Please help us to submit our lives day by day to the rule of the Spirit in our hearts. And please help us and guide us by your Spirit in us, so that in all things we might bear good fruit that is pleasing to you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.